It's an honor and privilege to be with you this morning. You've spoiled me rotten already. I have sat back and enjoyed the song service. Ellis moderated for us. I appreciate that. But now we turn to the task at hand, and I ask an interest in your prayers this morning. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I had a great set of parents who most of you probably have not met, but they really were wonderful, and they taught us a phrase that's common in American culture, and the phrase goes something like this: if at first you don't succeed, try again. And what that suggests is that grit, the quality of grit, and just trying again is sufficient to carry you through most tasks. And that is indeed the case. That is not strictly true in the context of attempting to preach, because we understand that it's an effort that's not primarily undergirded by and is not in really any way supported by a minister's education or intellect, or dare I say, the extent of the minister's preparation, although the Lord honors that. The Lord honors the preparation of the minister, but even still, when a minister of the gospel stands before the Lord's people and attempts to preach, there is this sense in which he is wholly and completely dependent upon the blessing of God to preach in power and in the Spirit of God. And so I just candidly, I openly acknowledge that to you this morning, and I ask an interest in your prayers as we open the Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I've been trying to escape 1 and 2 Corinthians for a few months now. I cannot. There's a lot here. But let's read beginning in verse 1. Where Paul writes and says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." Paul spends about a year and 6 months in the city of Corinth, establishing the church that he's writing to here. And indeed, we read at the end of this book that he visits them at least one other time in person. So that's two in-person visits, the first of which was a year and 6 months long, where he labored with the population at Corinth to establish the church. And he writes to them at least two times. And we know that he wrote to them at least two times because we have two of the letters that he wrote here in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And the city of Corinth was, it was a metropolitan area. It was a big city. It was a rich city. It was a city filled with important people, a lot of self-made people of trade. We would call them entrepreneurs, business people. And he spends about a year and a half establishing the church there. And then he writes to them for the first time for a variety of reasons. And he writes to them a very straightforward letter that would have been very uncomfortable to read in the presence of the church, because he deals with a number of issues in a very straightforward way. And, you know, I'm the guest preacher, the guy that's not from out of town, but sort of from out of town, and metaphorically speaking, I guess. And I wish we didn't have to preach from 1st or 2nd Corinthians. That's tough to do, but we're going to try to do it this morning. You understand that it's not pointed to Brentwood Hills in any way. It's just what's on my mind this morning. It's unfortunate, isn't it? But Paul writes to them, and he deals with a number of issues, some of which were quite severe. You and I would have looked at this church, and we would have questioned whether or not we'd really consider them a church at the point at which Paul had written to them, because had all manner of rampant immorality, all manner of sin had sort of befallen the church. They had disavowed the doctrine of the resurrection, a foundational doctrinal belief that we hold dear. They'd rejected that, at least certain members of the church had. And Paul writes to them, and he reminds them of the importance of the simplicity of the gospel. This is something that he reminds them of, even in the opening chapters of the first letter that he wrote to them. And he tells them, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." He says, this message that seems to the world foolishness is indeed the very message through which the power of God is displayed. And there was a reason that he needed to remind them of this message, because the church had been overwhelmed by a group of people that in the eyes of the world were suave and powerful and educated and smooth and had all of these fancy forms of logic that they used to espouse their teachings. And Paul says, although you're attracted to the power of the world, remember that it's in the foolishness of preaching that the power of God is revealed. It's not in the logic and rhetoric and suave nature of these men of the world that had overcome the church. And we don't have to bandy words this morning and sort of dance around the issue at hand, but we live in an age where religion, the doctrine of God, has been overwhelmed and overtaken by groups of people that don't speak of the simplicity of Christ, but rather speak to persuade people by the wisdom of the world, by their presentation and their education and the complexity of their reasoning and their ability to persuade people on the basis of their emotive tactics used in preaching. And what Paul says is, if you embrace that, if you embrace the presentation, if you embrace the complexity of the message, if you embrace the rhetoric over the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus, you have missed the point of the preaching of the gospel. Because it's not in word, but it's in power and in demonstration of the Spirit. Now remember, Paul is not stating, contrary to some opinions that I've heard proffered, you know, related to 1 and 2 Corinthians, that Paul was an incompetent public speaker. That's not what he's saying. Paul trained under some of the most competent logicians and rhetoricians and dare I say, public speakers of his day. People that would have taught in the synagogues with a great degree of competence. But what he's saying is, the message itself that he came teaching in the city of Corinth wasn't exactly what the people would have expected. It wasn't exactly what they would have expected. Not necessarily in the way that it was said, but the content of the message itself. Because what did Paul come to teach to the people at the city of Corinth? He says it beautifully in a verse that is not, to me, I haven't heard dealt with a lot from the second epistle of the Corinthians. He says in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, "For though he was crucified through weakness," this is Jesus, "yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." So this, the person of Jesus, the person and work of Jesus that Paul came preaching and teaching, the crucifixion of Jesus, was something that Paul says to have been done through weakness. Something that was said to have been done through weakness. And in this sense, Paul tells the church at Corinth in his first letter, he says that this was a stumbling block. This was a matter of contention with the Jews and the Greeks because the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus didn't exactly align with what they expected. And you see this in the way that particularly the Apostle Peter reacts to the work and person of Jesus when Jesus tells him, I'm not here to set up an earthly kingdom. I'm not here to establish some sort of earthly regime. I'm not here to establish an empire. Rather, I'm here to give myself up to the hands of my persecutors, of my own will, to be crucified, to die, and then to rise again after 3 days. And the apostles' reaction is, Jesus, that's not exactly what we anticipated you to do. And yet Paul says, in the supposed weakness of God, the power of God is revealed. In this weakness, this demonstrative weakness, that the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, would give himself up, submit himself to the will of the Father, and fix himself with joy upon the work of the cross. In that, the power of God is revealed. And the church at Corinth looks at that, and their response is, I'm not sure if we can get behind that. And these smart, intellectual, educated heretics come into their midst and they say, maybe it's something a little bit different. Maybe it's something different than this simplicity that you have in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul writes to the church at Corinth early in his first letter, and he communicates to them this phrase in 1 Corinthians 1 and 21, where he says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, we understand that this is not an excuse for apathy on the part of the ministry. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not, I've heard this verse, and you may have heard this verse read as a defense for ministers who believe that, you know, we can close our Bibles and sort of sit down in the pew and expect God to sort of pour the knowledge in through the top of our heads. That's not exactly how this works. This is not the demonstrative foolishness of preaching, in that the ministry doesn't have to equip themselves and prepare and strive to be competent in their efforts before God's people. This is something else entirely. Again, what Paul is saying is, the very message and person of work of Jesus is contrary to what the Jews and the Greeks anticipated in the preaching of the gospel. And he says this immediately following verse 21, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. He says, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. There you have it. That the Jews and the Greeks, they looked at the person and work of Jesus, and what they saw was not the power of God, but they saw foolishness and they saw a stumbling block. And even to this day, even in this day and age, there is a tendency on the part of the majority of the religious world to look at this simplicity and state, well, surely it's something beyond. Surely it's something more. Surely we need to add something additional to the work of Jesus that is revealed here, Christ crucified. And Paul says, but it is in that very thing that unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If you and I had been there, It's a season of allergies. Forgive me. I'm congested this morning. If you and I had been there at the cross, and none of us were, but if you and I had been there, if we had viewed through natural eyes, we would not have seen the power of God revealed. Viewed through natural eyes. What you would have seen there, if you had been able to watch, you would have seen there a normal seeming man hanging there on the cross, crucified as a common criminal between two thieves. And the Jews looked at this and they didn't seem to grasp that in this act, the power of God was revealed. And this is the way we're going to move to the practical implications of this, Lord willing, here at some point this morning. But we understand that the way that God revealed himself through Jesus Christ on the cross, crucified through the cross, didn't align with what the Jews and the Greeks expected. And it didn't align with what the world expected. And it's unique in the landscape of human religions that the God that we serve would be incarnate in flesh and would allow himself to be crucified for the sins of his elect people, such that they might be with him in glory forever one day. It's not exactly what we would anticipate. We would anticipate that he would come and dwell in a palace and again set up some sort of earthly empire as the Jews expected, and that he would be filled with the wisdom of the world and the rhetoric of the wise, and that he would come in power and in secular power as the Greeks anticipated. And he says, but no, this is not how Christ was manifested, because God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. This is the way God operates, and hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And that pattern is born forth in his kingdom. That's the way that Christ came, and it's the pattern that we're expected to demonstrate even to this day in God's kingdom. And Paul says in chapter 2, it'd be in verse 4, that he says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. This is important for us this morning. This is really important for us this morning. Because I'm concerned oftentimes, and I'm concerned for myself. I'm concerned for God's people at large, that oftentimes we are beguiled, as Paul warned the church at Corinth against, as the first passage that we read this morning, that we are beguiled by the flashiness and the presentation and the complexity of the world, such that we are drawn away from the simplicity of Christ Jesus. And what we have done this morning, the singing, the praying, and what I trust is some preaching this morning by the grace of God, is simple in the eyes of the world. It's very simple. Now again, Paul was not directly alluding to the worship of God when he talks about the simplicity in Christ Jesus. He's more specifically speaking of the content. But he's also speaking of the broader simplicity of the kingdom of God, in that it's not complex like the political institutions of humankind. When I think of the power of the world, when you and I think of the power of the world, what do we think of? I think of Washington, D.C. I think of the Washington Monument. I think of the grandeur of the architecture and the marble and the people scuttling around in fancy suits. And I'm not negating any of that this morning. All of that's important and it has its own place. But the kingdom of God isn't like that. And remember that the Spirit of God can bless God's people to worship whether or not they are gathered in a hill and dale and valley, as some of our ancestors did, worshiping in secret because of persecution, or whether or not they're singing hymns to the Lord in the grandest cathedral that's built anywhere on the face of the globe. The Lord can bless that. It doesn't matter. He doesn't operate that way. The Lord can bless the preaching of the gospel, whether the minister has a PhD in systematic theology or whether or not they've never completed any formal education. I have some of the most powerful sermons that I've been blessed to hear during my time in the church have been preached by some of the humblest men you can imagine. And that's simply because the Lord honors the humility of the minister of the gospel, and he blesses people to preach that shouldn't, in the eyes of the world, be able to do so in miraculous power and depth and majesty, such that the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed in a clarity that I'd never seen it before. And then I've heard some messages preached by men that had all of the accreditations and all of the accolades and all of the ability and all of the training that were absolutely rotten to the core. Because the Lord doesn't work and his power is not revealed in the way that the power of the world is often revealed to us. And he says this, again, Paul says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Remember, just because something is delivered to you and I, just because something is said very nicely, or it's communicated well, or the person that's speaking it to you has had a lot of education, and they tell some nice stories, doesn't necessarily mean that what they say is true. Paul says, I didn't come teaching to you that way with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Corinthian church had become so caught up in the hustle and bustle and rhetoric and wisdom of the secular city in which they had lived, that they had forgotten about the power of God in the gospel and in the cross. And Paul says, I'm writing to you and I'm reminding you of some things. And he says this in chapter 1, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul says, I want you to remember the simplicity of the gospel. I want you to remember the preaching of the cross. And I want you to remember the power of the cross. Because the cross teaches us something. The cross teaches us something, not only about what we believe in regard to salvation, that is our soteriology, right? That's a big fancy word that people use to describe what we believe in regard to salvation. But it also teaches us something about the way that we should live in God's kingdom. It's a pattern. And I've struggled with this because Paul talks about the cross and he says, I learned things from the cross. And he talks about preaching about the cross and learning from the cross and crucifying himself. And I've wondered oftentimes, what exactly is Paul trying to convey to us about the way that we should live through the cross of Christ? And the first thing is, from my observation, there are many things, but the first thing seems to be that the way that we live in God's kingdom is contrary to what the world would expect, in that we're not living for our own means. We're not living for our own self-interest, but whether we're continually crucifying our own self-interest for the sake of other people. This is a way that Christ's work is portrayed to us in Philippians chapter 2. It's a chapter that you're very familiar with, where we're told to look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It says, and then that's followed by a colon, and then we're told, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And what does he do? And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the way of life, the counterintuitive wisdom of the cross that's set forth for us. That the way that we are to live is to live not on behalf of ourselves, but on behalf of other people. This is not the way of the world. If any of you have spent time in the world, and all of you have, you know that this is not the way of the world. And some of you have experienced this firsthand, I know. But the idea of setting aside one's own interest to prioritize the desires and even opinions and needs of someone else is very contrary to the way that the secular world operates. And and yet you and I are instructed in the same way that Christ did. And what I would say from my perspective is a far less meaningful sense. Because Christ does it to the ultimate extent. He does it throughout his ministry. He does it throughout the way that he lives. And then his earthly ministry culminates in this ultimate act of self-sacrifice. Self-aggrandizement. To hang himself upon a cross. It wasn't for himself. It was for you. For his people. It was excruciating. Again, if you and I had been there, the best way that I can think of it is I wouldn't have been able to watch the blood, the agony, the gore of that act is indescribable. But yet he did it for you and I. That type of self-sacrifice is to be typified in the way that you and I live in God's kingdom. That's counter to the world, isn't it? The world looks at that and it does not make sense. And child of God, don't expect for it to ever make sense to the secular world for you and I to seek to live in this continual attitude of sacrifice for each other, such that we would not look on our own things, but we look on the things of other people. You know, Jesus describes the power of the gospel in this way. Very well-known verse of scripture, Mark chapter 8. Y'all pray for me this morning. My allergy's getting to me. Where he says in verse 34... Remember, Paul's told the church at Corinth, he says, I'm writing to you less and to ensure that the cross of Christ is not made of none effect. That is, the cross of Christ should have an effect in the life of the people of the church in Corinth. It should have an effect in our lives, both because of what it means for us and also because of the way of life, the pattern of life that it represents for you and I. He says in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. There is that attitude of selflessness once again. And take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life for my sake shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's the same shall save it. You know, there's a famous economist, and this is, I work in finance. I have to think about economics all the time. And there's a famous economist that said the world runs on greed. And there was a sense in which he was right. And I'll tell you today, the world runs on greed. The cogs of the world move forward on the basis of people who pursue their own interests. I'm not here to critique that attitude this morning. I'm not here to talk about economics in any sense, but I am here to tell you that the kingdom of God does not run on self-interest and it does not run on greed. The kingdom of God continues to move forward by God's grace through people who set their own self-interest to the side, who set their own desires and strong opinions, and you and I have strong opinions, don't we? I have some really strong, pointless opinions. I do. Set those aside and move forward, prioritizing the needs and desires and wants of others over themselves. And here's what Jesus says. He says, the way that you embody this, the way that you embody this in your own life is if you were to come after me. I'm interested in coming after Jesus, following after Jesus, not for the sake of the eternal salvation of my soul, but for the sake of my life here in the church, here with you all. I'm interested in following after the example of the Savior. And he set an example for us, didn't he? He set a high mark, high benchmark for us to follow. And he says, if you're going to come after me, if you're going to follow after me, here's what you have to do. First of all, you have to deny yourself and you have to take up your cross and follow me. I have to take up this continual attitude of what I'll describe to you this morning and what Paul describes elsewhere in his epistles as self-crucifixion. You take your flesh and you nail it to a cross and you crucify it there and you leave it there. Because if not, the carnality of our minds, the carnality of our flesh, the selfish desires that you and I have will forever continue to hinder our service to God. And he says, I want you to deny yourself. I want you to crucify yourself and take up this burden. I don't know what your burden is this morning. Paul describes it for him as his thorn in the flesh. He described it as a thorn in the flesh. Again, we don't know what that is. We can debate about it later if you want to. It's a fun conversation. I don't have an answer, by the way. So don't expect me to have one. We can talk about it later, right? Paul says, the burden that I carry is this thorn in the flesh. And I asked God, I besought him thrice to take it away from me. And he didn't. And the message that I received was, my grace is sufficient for thee. And we're bearing about these crosses. I know what mine is. I know the sins that continually afflict me. One's my quick temper. I have an ego. I acknowledge that to you. There's some other things that continually bother me. There are things that bother you and I. I'm to deny myself and to take up that cross and follow after Christ. He says, and talk about a statement that's contrary to all logic and all wisdom of the world. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Do you see the backward nature of that statement? What Jesus seems to be saying there, and it's difficult for my small mind to comprehend the breadth of the significance of this statement. It's intensely philosophical, it's rich, it's deep, it's amazing. But what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, as you follow after Christ, as you follow after him, in the kingdom of God, in the church, there are going to be some things that you are going to have to lay aside and lose in some clear and demonstrative sense, some things that you're going to have to set to the side of the road and leave behind in order to follow after me. And sometimes those things, they vary in their severity. They do. You know, the Apostle Paul, this is extra biblical history, so take it with a grain of salt, but we understand the Apostle Paul left his literal, physical life behind in the preaching of the gospel, in the sense that there came a day that he's taken outside of the city of Rome, one of the main roads, taken off to a side where criminals would have been executed, and he's beheaded for the preaching of the gospel. He's executed. And we understand that there are many other martyrs that we read of explicitly in Scripture that gave their physical lives to follow after Christ. And what Jesus says here is, if you choose to take the unique, heavy burdens that rest heavily on your shoulders, the sins, the temptations, the afflictions, and leave them behind and leave them to the side, you're going to be able to follow after Jesus more fully. And in doing so, there is what is Jesus describes here as a life that is available to you in God's kingdom. No, that's not eternal life, but very clearly what that is this life of service, this life of meaning, this life of joy that's available to you and I as we follow after Jesus Christ in discipleship. And there's no person that typifies this more completely other than Jesus, than the Apostle Paul. And Jesus writes to the Jesus writes about this, and then Paul writes about it again to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And here's what he says. And hopefully we can develop a greater sense by making this a little less abstract and looking at the example of the Apostle Paul to understand what this means. What does it mean to crucify yourself? What does it mean to take up your cross, to deny yourself, take up your cross, engage in this act of self-crucifixion, and follow after Jesus, giving up your life so that you might find your life? The Apostle Paul does it here. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, we have a hymn that co-opts these words very beautifully. It says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Again, there's some contrasting, seemingly backward, incompatible language for you there. If you're going to save your life, you have to lose it. Paul says, I'm troubled, but I'm not distressed. If I'm troubled, if you find me troubled, I'm going to be distressed. If you find me perplexed, I'm often in despair. If you find me persecuted, I'm going to feel forsaken. But Paul says, we're not. We're persecuted, but we don't feel alone. We're cast down. We're discouraged. We've undergone difficulty, but we're not destroyed. We're going to get up, and we're going to keep going. And he says, here's why. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. For we which live are alway delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. And listen carefully here. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Remember, the church to which Paul's writing, he visited them for about 18 months. He establishes the church. They fall into error. He visits them again. He tries to visit them for a third time. He's hindered, so he writes them a letter. He writes them a second letter. And he says that the trouble that I have undergone in the ministry. And Paul had undergone a lot, by the way. He communicates that he describes the persecutions, the trouble, the travailing that he underwent in striving to preach the gospel in detail in 2 Corinthians. And it's things that I can scarcely imagine. Stoned, beaten within an inch of his life multiple times. Shipwreck, sickness, persecution. He undergoes all of these things. Until he describes himself as bearing about a death in his body. And I've thought a lot about what that death means. And you're welcome to disagree with me. I've never heard any minister that has an exactly similar take on what this is. But to me, the word death that Paul is using here is a description of all of the troubles and trials and persecutions and sufferings that he underwent in the preaching of the gospel. He says, this is a continual troubling to me, and this death worketh in us. He says, this death is in me. I'm well aware of all the things that I've undergone and all the things that I will have to undergo. But understand, he's speaking to the church at Corinth, this ministry that I have taken upon myself is now working life in the church at Corinth. This is the pattern of God's kingdom, that when we give of ourselves, truly, when we crucify ourselves selflessly, and I don't know what that looks like for you this morning. It can look like any number of things. I think of a deacon that I knew in the church I grew up in, and that I was later ordained by, that was there every single morning, Sunday morning, at 9 a.m. And he told me, he said, it doesn't matter if I've been sick. It doesn't matter if I've, I don't think he'd ever miss a Sunday during the 10 years that I was that church. And he said, I've been here at 9 a.m. every Sunday morning for 40 years. And he said, by God's grace, I'm going to be here until the day that I die at 9 a.m. on Sunday morning. And he opened those church doors and he swept out the lunchroom and he wiped down the tables and he was ready for the first person to come in the door. And he made a mean cup of coffee, right? Maybe that's the selflessness that some of you seek to embody in God's kingdom. For Paul, it was the literal preaching of the gospel. And maybe that's true for the minister of the gospel. It is, I trust, that they've given themselves selflessly to try to preach the gospel. I hope we embody this in our daily, whether it's to our families, the people that we encounter, if you encounter people in your workplace, when you see an opportunity to help someone that's in need, giving of oneself, a denying of oneself, a continual selflessness of attitude that ultimately might work death in us, but ends up working life in the other. And that's exactly what Paul seems to have done here. That there was this death working in him. There was a burdening that he faced, a troubling, a perplexity of spirit, a persecution. He's cast down, but he continues to labor. Instructing, by the way, in verse 1, not to faint. He's instructing the ministry in Corinth not to faint, but continue to labor with the church at Corinth that life might be worked in them. He says, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. Now back to where we began this morning, as we start to bring our thoughts to a close. The gospel is simple. The gospel is simple. I'm not saying it doesn't take a lifetime of study to understand, but the person and work of Jesus is described in simplicity in the sense that you don't need to add to it. We don't need to take away from it. We don't need to overcomplicate it. We don't need to try to state it in a way that's more enticing to the world. It's straightforward. It's factual. Christ came, the only begotten Son of God. He died once for all for the sins of God's people. And it was effectual unto salvation. But there is this continual temptation on the part of the church, on the part of the kingdom of God, indeed, to innovate, to add something, to add a little bit of this and a little bit of that to the gospel of Christ. And furthermore, is a direct tactic of Satan to try to deceive us into veering away from the simplicity that is in Christ. And particularly from the simplicity and the power that is in the preaching of the gospel. Look, I so thankful to be with you this morning, thankful to, for the spirit of fellowship that is among the churches here in DFW. Let's keep each other accountable to the simplicity that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful to be among a group of people that rejoice wholeheartedly in the simplicity of the work of Christ. I pray that was instructive to you this morning, and I'll turn things back over to you, brother.